This past week, I sent a box of coffee to a brother-in-law of mine that lives in rural Colombe, South Dakota. It's about 230 miles from here in south central South Dakota. And it always takes, it seems like, an inordinate amount of time for that box to get from Alliance to Colombe, South Dakota. So this time, out of curiosity, I tracked the package to see why maybe it takes as long as it did. So it went from Alliance to North Platte, and then down to Denver, across Kansas to Olathe, Kansas, up to Fargo, North Dakota, back to Huron, South Dakota, and finally to Colombe, South Dakota. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know what goes into transporting mail or anything, but that kind of made me chuckle just a little bit, kind of a head scratcher. But then I got to thinking, in light of that, I got to thinking, I wonder how many times that becomes descriptive of our spiritual journey. We're at point A. God wants us to go to point B. But then we say, well, yeah, but, or what if, or I think, or I feel, and we go here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and here, before we finally end up at point B where God wanted us to be all the time. I think that happens far too often. And there is no institution that God created that has suffered more because of that tendency to do what, I don't know, I think this, than the family. We have suffered much because of our tendency to do our own thing, to do what seems right to us, and it really can become problematic. Now, in this series of you submitting questions, I've had a number of questions about the family, about marriage, about children, about our roles within marriage, about the effects of feminism. There's just been a whole slew of questions that have come in about the family. And so I'm going to take a few weeks, I don't know how long, to just kind of take an overall broad look at the family. And in it, not everything is going to apply to everybody, but there will be quite a bit of it that applies to most of us. And I'm going to start this morning with marriage. For probably most, the definition of family begins with a husband and wife. And so we're going to look kind of broadly at marriage this morning. Now, we're going to confine our thoughts primarily to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, where marriage began as well. And hopefully we will learn some things from that. We will get out of Genesis just a little bit, but primarily be looking in the book of Genesis. So would you pray with me, and then we'll get into this. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your absolute wisdom. Won't begin to say we always understand. In our flesh, we don't even always agree with you, but you are the all-wise God, and I thank you that you've made so much of your will crystal clear. And so as we look at this morning, I pray that you would have our hearts and minds and eyes opened, that we would hear from you, that there might be things that we can apply to our lives, our own homes, our families. And I just ask you to direct our thoughts. And I ask this all, and I commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, as we start, we need to know this. Marriage was and is God's idea. Nobody else thought it up. Nobody else created it. Nobody else ordained it. It was God's idea. And as such, He is the only one entitled to set rules or perimeters or give direction regarding it. Anything that steps outside of what He has said is not even to be regarded. So marriage is God's idea. So we'll start in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. And as we read verses 26 through 28, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so on day six of creation, and this was not an afterthought, this is what all of creation was building towards. God created humanity. And when it's talking about "let us create man," it's not talking about in the masculine, it's talking about mankind. And what we have here, we have like a conversation going on between the members of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image." And He did. And male and female, He created them. Now, you know, and let's make sure we know, when we're talking about being made in the image of God, it's not physical likeness. God is spirit. Only Jesus had a physical face. But we're not made in His physical likeness. We are made a person like He is a person. And the things that make up personality are the ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to feel, mind, emotions, and will. That's what makes up personality, and that's what we are in the image of God. And we find that that's unique in all of the creation. You go back over all of the things that transpired over the previous 5 days, and never did God say this same thing about the hippos or about the giraffes or about the orangutans. Nothing else was made in His image, only humanity. And so clearly, so distinctly, He created male and female. And He said, it says He blessed them. At the end of every day of creation, like an artist looking at his canvas, God like stepped back and said, "It's good." And when it came to day six, when He stepped back and looked at His canvas, including humanity, He said, "It's very good, just like I made it." Now, I say this with no malice whatsoever, but there is such a confusion in our day and age today, trying to divert from what God clearly did. It was male and female. That's all it was. And that's the only relationship that can accomplish in marriage that God wants it to. Marriage was God's idea. Now, if you jump over to chapter 2, we find this thing going on. Now, let me say this too, in case you're not aware of this. Chapter 1 gives us the overall picture of creation. Chapter 2, then, it comes back with detail. It's not a second account of a creation, another creation. It's the detail about what God had done in the first 6 days, primarily regarding the creation of man. Verse 18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So nothing else was going to meet the needs of another human being. Now, I could make some enemies here. Some of you really love your pets. Dog is supposed to be man's best friend, but that's not the way God intended it to be. There was nothing in creation that could meet the need of one human being except another human being. And look what God did. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, this was not a divine experiment. Let's see if maybe that kitty or that dog really can be the helper that was suitable for the man. It was not some divine experience. This was a plan, a design by God. He watched all of these animals come by, Adam did, and gave them names. And as he did that, he said, wait a minute, they've got one like them, and they've got one like them. They've got one like them. And at the end of it all, there's nobody like me. Nobody like me at all. And so that's when God brought his fulfillment into the picture. He creatively took Eve, a rib, and out of that, instead of dirt in the case of the man, he created this woman and brought her to the man. I think that's so significant. You know, I know we've got all kinds of ways to meet people, but there was no looking for love in all the wrong places here. God just brought her to him. And how he does that, I don't know, but he does if we don't try to short-circuit his ways. For Debbie and I was a Nebraska boy living in Kansas. She was a South Dakota girl, and we met in Wyoming. How? How is that going to happen? It was just the grace of God. He brought her to the man. And it's really kind of interesting here. Verse 23, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now that sounds a little stale, a little academic here. Translated into English, it's woo doggies. I like this. That's kind of a rough translation of that. But he realized now this is for me. This is something like me. This is what I can relate to. And then verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so it was the first wedding ceremony. Now, the term marriage is not going to show up for a few more chapters, but this was God in the Garden of Eden conducting a wedding ceremony and bringing these two together and putting his stamp of approval, his blessing on that, and said, there is now a covenant made between you two. And these are it's repeated in the New Testament, and these are words that we always use now. And this is where it all began. So marriage was God's idea, and as such, he's the only one that gets to say what happens within it. Now, one question that came in regarding marriage, how do you feel about the government's involvement in marriage? And it went on to say, marriage is a covenant between God, man, and woman, and it seems like it's a covenant now between God, man, woman, and the government. My answer to that is, so what? So what? state-sanctioned marriages trace back like to the Mesopotamians 2,500 years ago. It's been going on for a long time. Now, very, very clearly, marriage was God's idea. Marriage is something that's ordained by God, sanctioned by God, instituted by God, and it doesn't matter essentially what the government thinks about it. It is God's thing. But in almost every case, we are to honor and respect and submit to the governmental authorities. That's what he has said. Unless the government oversteps and causes us or tells us to defy what God has said, then we are supposed to stand up for what God has said and be willing to face the consequences. Now, there have been times this has happened. Back in the 3rd century, one of the Roman emperors had prohibited people from getting married. Now, according to legend, the dude that Valentine's Day is named after was going around secretly performing weddings, saying, this is not right. And so he was doing that because the government had clearly overstepped. And he was killed for it, too. But in almost every case, if a couple came to me and said they did not want a marriage license, they did not want it filed at the courthouse, we would have to have a very long discussion. There would have to be a very, very good reason why. And these two things are not exclusive in most cases. That this is God's covenant, and we can recognize it with the state as well. It's not a conflict in almost every case. So how do I feel about that? That's how I feel about that. Marriage is God's idea. Number two, marriage is unique in God's creation. I touched on this already. You don't see this anywhere else. Now, you find animals, they mate, and some of them mate for life, but there was never any of this conversation that went on between God and any of his created beings. None. Only with humanity. This is unique. It was male and female that God created and blessed. It was humanity that was created in God's image. And there is this mind-blowing concept that is introduced to us in verse 24. Again, that a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul will quote that in the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians is where we'll spend a lot of our time later as we continue, as God wills. But Paul says this is a mystery. It's something that has never been explained before, how marriage somehow can represent what God has done through Christ for people across the world. It's mysterious. You become one flesh, and you are representing him in that. Now, our minds, a lot of times, will immediately go to the physical union, and certainly no closer a husband and wife can get than in the physical intimacy, but that's only the beginning. Maybe not, that's not even the most important. There is something that God does to create a bond. When we have been before him and committed our lives to him and committed our home and our marriage and our relationship to him, and he creates a bond that does extreme damage when it's broken. And it's like, hold fast to his wife. It's like, you'll pry my fingers away from her when they're dead and cold and not until. You know, it's just that. Hold fast to her. Hold fast to her. A few weeks ago, I was addressing a question that was asked regarding the houses or the rooms, the many rooms that Jesus promised that are in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And at that time, I was going into the custom a little bit in Hebrew homes. the dad had a home that he raised his family on, and then typically when a son grew up to that marrying age, he would then add on a room, and that's where he was going to raise his family. And so on it went. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare that place for you. But as this concept is taught, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, comes to light when you think about that custom. With the family being in such close proximity, there had to be an intentionalness, a deliberateness that I'm going to protect my wife. I am going to keep the family from being overbearing and intruding. You know, parents don't always know their limits, you know. And so it was all of that. You're supposed to stand between her and them, essentially, is what God is saying here. It was never supposed to be an everybody loves Raymond kind of scenario where you got family barging in all the time and interfering. You are to protect in that. And he gave this decree here that you are to be one and protect that at all costs. And the fact that we can be one in unity and harmony as we walk through life, it is a mystery. You can't explain it. But this is something that God does. So marriage is unique in God's creation. Number three, marriage is designed for mutual benefit. Now in this, we read in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, as we read this account, we're seeing it from the perspective that the man was created first and then Eve came later. And so it looks like it's one-sided, that she was made from him. But as we go through scripture, we'll find that it was not just that way. We'll get into Ephesians 5 and we see how a husband and wife are supposed to complement each other and encourage and help and build one another. But this was going to be a truth here. She would come along and provide for Adam something that he would have never accomplished on his own. She was to be his helper, his completion, his fulfillment. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, I received a question regarding this. Is it always God's will that man not be alone? Now, I've seen scenarios different times throughout the years where one person is convinced that another person is supposed to be theirs for life, but that other person isn't quite convinced. So what do you do? How do I convince them it's not good for man to be alone? Well, it's problematic, but the short answer to this, is it God's will that always God's will that man not be alone? No, it's not always God's will. There are some who are called to singleness. And I remember wrestling with that when I was like high school. There was never a time I didn't want to be married, you know? And it's, okay, well, I got to say, Lord, your will be done, but I sure hope it's not staying single, you know, that kind of a thing. But some do. The Apostle Paul was one. And he said, really, you guys all, you'd be better off if you were like me, stay single. It was from the standpoint, though, I can serve God with all of my energy, all of my attention, all of my focus. And that was his whole point. There's some people that are called to singleness. And my oldest brother he spent 26 years in Africa as a missionary. And it wasn't that he wanted to be single necessarily, but he did come to the place and this is what God has for me. And he has lived in contentment with that. Now, it's very, very important to know, though, that if a person chooses singleness, it's not so that you have freedom to work the field. There is a purity that must accompany that. Paul never stepped outside of God's will for his life in sexual immorality. It's not staying single so that I have this freedom. It was because this is what God has ordained. It's not that way for most people. Most people end up married, but that is the case in some cases. So it's not always God's will that man not be alone. But for Adam's case, my case, thankfully, it was not good that I be alone. So I'm going to give you a helper that is suitable for you. Now, some people, some ladies, and certainly the feminist movement have taken great issue with this being a helper. I'm more than a helper. What's that mean? I'm going to be a helper. Listen, this is the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit when he would come. He will be your helper. You think that's an insult? No, of course not. He was going to do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. He would provide for us and equip us and help us. And that's what is in mind here. There's no insult in that. The greatest thing that we can do is serve one another. And when we get into Ephesians 5, all of the discussion of husbands and wives is right on the heels of him saying, you submit to one another. So there's a heart attitude that is involved here. He created Eve to be for Adam what he could have never accomplished on his own. I see that in my life, my marriage. Debbie is a completion of me in ways, things I could have never done or accomplished or been equipped to do. She's so much more sensitive to people, where I can be pretty straightforward sometimes. And, you know, there's just so many ways that we complete one another. Hopefully it goes both ways. But Adam was able to see the unique way that humanity could serve one another, could minister to one another as he watched the animal kingdom and named them and all of this. So marriage is designed for mutual benefit. Number four, marriage is God's normal means for procreation. And I put the word normal in there because in the case of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that was not the normal way. And, you know, God, that's the only time he's going to do that, but I don't want to say things that he didn't either. But it's a normal way. In chapter 1, we read this earlier, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How else was the earth going to be inhabited if Adam and Eve had not had children? And this is just God's normal means. Now, we don't have to take personally, you know, that's our own responsibility to fill the whole earth. But what I have seen in society has been unsettling in many cases. That there are families who have chosen not to have children, and usually it's for selfish reasons. Don't want to be burdened. Don't want to be labored. Don't want to be tied down. I have literally heard people say, I've chosen pets instead. There's something that is not right. That just is not right. There is a blessing that God gives to us in being able to raise children. But there's also the opportunity for us to extend the goodness and grace of Christ as we raise up children who love Jesus, who want to serve him, who want to follow him, and they are going out to be a light in their own corner of the world. And there's just a blessing and a privilege in that. And this was God's means of inhabiting the planet. And he intends for there to be a dad and a mom. He does not intend for things to be happening as they do often outside of the bonds of marriage. This is God's normal means for procreation. Number five, marriage is intended to be lifelong. He says it here in chapter 2, verse 24, again, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Again, I spoke to that earlier, but that just clinging to, embracing that bond and maintaining it. Jesus would quote this himself in the book of Matthew, and he would add a phrase. He would say, therefore, what God has put together, let no one tear apart. That is God's plan. Marriage is intended to be lifelong. Number six, marriage is a call to extend and receive grace. Before sin entered the world, before Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, I can't imagine there was ever a discussion about roles within marriage. Headship, serving, helping here, whatever. I can't imagine there was ever discussion. There was no disagreement. There was no conflict. Everything was as perfect could be. But when sin entered the picture, everything changed. Chaos entered the picture in every single relationship, including man and woman. You see it in the text as you read through Genesis. Immediately, there was conflict between the two of them where there had not been any before. And as God was then relaying what the consequences of their actions would be, he talked to Satan, he talked to the woman, he talked to man. But in chapter 3, verse 16, we read, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, it's not the childbearing part that's the focus here. It's the part of how the relationship was going to change in the future. Some translations render this, your desire shall be for your husband. It makes it sound very, very good, but it's not. The exact same phrase is used a chapter later when Abel and Cain were in the picture and the matter of sacrifice was in the picture, and Abel's sacrifice had been accepted by God, Cain's sacrifice had been rejected, and Cain was furious. And God said to him, listen, if you do well, you're going to be accepted. And he said, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire will be for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire will be contrary to you, and you must rule over it. And here is that same phrase that he warns Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. But because of this, there has to be roles. There has to be this whole matter of headship and all of that. We'll get into that more next week, Lord willing. But that was the price of sin. That was the conflict that would be there. And now because we, when we enter marriage, are two sinful human beings who are too often proud, too often selfish, too often stubborn, there are going to be constant everyday opportunities to extend and receive grace. We are going to be contrary to one another. And so marriage is one of those things. In our pre-marriage classes here, in our marriage classes, the question or the thought is asked, what if marriage is designed to make you holy more than make you happy? And this happens as we pursue, and the two are not exclusive, by the way, but this happens as we extend and receive grace. And then number seven, marriage is an opportunity to represent Christ. It's that mystery, that mystical thing. In Ephesians 5:32, we read this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Now, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So a husband and wife has the opportunity, by their relationship, their love and commitment and sacrifice, to show to a watching world, this is what Jesus did for me. In his sacrifice and his love and his grace, this is what he did for me. And by God's grace, we intend to show it in our marriage. So marriage is an opportunity to represent Christ. Every Christ-honoring marriage will represent him well. And so as we spend whatever time, I don't know how many weeks this might go, but as we spend whatever time, this is just a working definition that marriage is a sacred, lifelong, exclusive covenant initiated by God between one man and one woman so that they might be helpful to one another. Just kind of bear that in mind. Maybe clip that out of your bulletin and keep it with you. So as a covenant before God, marriage is serious business. Thankfully, God has designed it to be fun as well, but it is serious business. And at ABC, we take it seriously. We treat it seriously. When a couple comes to us to be married, we have a set of covenants that we require that people subscribe to. The first is a covenant of faith that we will not marry a couple where one person is a believer in Jesus Christ for their salvation, the other is not. That's what it's called in the New Testament, an unequal yoke, which we are warned against. So there has to be a togetherness of faith. We require a commitment to purity. And if there has not been purity prior from the day you sign the papers to the day of the wedding, you're saying, I'm going to remain pure. And the third is a commitment to premarital counseling. And we want to do anything that we can to help a couple start right and be able to enjoy what God has. And so we do. This is serious business, and we treat it seriously. Bottom line, again, if we avoid the detours, like the mail route, if we listen to what God says and do what he says, we will find the most fulfilling human relationships that are possible. God wants the best for you. I want the best for you. ABC wants the best for you. Let's just work on going directly from point A to point B without the detours. Lord God, in this room, we have people at all stages of life, and we have some married couples, and we have some dating couples, and we have some, it's the furthest thing from their mind. We have single people, we have for various reasons. I just pray that you would help us to know your designs for our lives, and may we be committed to those things so that, first of all, we can represent you well, but secondly, that we might enjoy the fullness of this life that you've allowed us to live here on planet Earth. So I commit each one of us to you. Pray for your working in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.